both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you. And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them up on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering, and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and killed it, and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering, and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, and took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar, beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of the peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail, and that which covers the entrails, and the kidney and the long lobe of the liver, they put the fat pieces on the breast, and he waved the fat pieces on the altar. But the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So this morning, my proposition is going to be, for Israel to see God's glory, the perfect priest must offer a perfect sacrifice, which calls us both to run and to rest. So again, for Israel to see God's glory, the perfect priest must offer a perfect sacrifice, which calls us both to run and to rest. To run after God's glory and to rest in our perfect priest. And then we'll have the same three main points as we've had for the last several weeks in Leviticus. First, we're going to look at what did this teach the ancient Israelites about God. Second, we'll look at how should this then point us to Christ. And then third, we're going to consider ourselves and think about how we should apply this to ourselves. So let's start with our first point. What did this teach the ancient Israelites about God? So as we look at Leviticus 9, like last week, we see this another narrative section. In fact, this entire section about the priesthood from Leviticus 8 to Leviticus 10 is narrative. And so we're going to see another ceremony take place. We saw an ordination ceremony last week in Leviticus 8. This morning, we're going to see a ceremony to mark the coming of God's glory to dwell with the people. We don't often think about this, but this is really one of the climaxes of the Torah, because we have the goal set out that in Exodus that God would dwell with his people. We have them coming to the mountain, God gives them their law, and he sets out the plan for how he would dwell in the midst of the people. And then we come to Leviticus, and he sets up the sacrificial system so that they know how they can approach God. In Leviticus 8, we have the ordination of the priesthood, and in Leviticus 9, it comes to pass. The glory of God is going to come and dwell in the midst of his people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so we have the ceremony marking this coming of God's glory to dwell in the people. And so, like last week, I want to start by reviewing what happened, and then to consider what the meaning of these things were. What's the meaning of the different parts of the ceremony? What is it supposed to teach the Israelites? And so let's start with what happened. And so as we look at our passage this morning, it's broken down into five parts. They come fairly quickly. And it goes like this. First, the passage starts with a command to Aaron and to the people of Israel. So it's a command to bring their offerings to the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5 records that the people obeyed. Then another command is given in verses 6 through 7 to Aaron to draw near to offer the sacrifices and to make atonement for himself and for the people. And then verses 8 through 21 again report obedience. Aaron obeyed the command, brought the sacrifices. And then it closes with verses 22 through 24 where it records the glory of God coming down. So Aaron finishes the sacrifices, he blesses the people, he goes into the tent, he comes out, blesses the people again, and the glory of God appears to the people, and fire comes out from before the Lord and consumes the offerings. And so the passage records command, obedience, and then glory. But the bulk of our passage is actually in that fourth section, that obedience section, recording what Aaron did. And so I want to look at this section a little closer. And so in our passage, Aaron offers six sacrifices. First, he offers two sacrifices for himself, and then he offers four sacrifices for the people. And so first, Aaron's going to offer two sacrifices for himself. First, Aaron is going to offer a calf for a sin offering. And so we can step back and think about where we've been. If you recall, the sin offering was a purification offering. It was a sacrifice meant to remove sin from the offer and to purify the sanctuary so that the pollution of sin would not be an offense to God. And then second, Aaron offers a burnt offering for himself. The burnt offering, as you'll recall, is a propitiatory sacrifice. That's a hard word to say. It's a sacrifice to turn aside and to absorb the wrath of God. And so we see first Aaron had to offer sacrifices for himself. For Aaron to act in his role as priest, first he needed to expunge his own sin. His sin would pollute the sanctuary and would provoke God's wrath just as much as any of the other people's sin. So his mediation as a priest would be useless unless he first was pure. So he offers two sacrifices for himself to purify himself so that he could act as a priest. And then after his own sacrifices, Aaron offers four sacrifices for the people. First, he offers a male goat as a sin offering to the people, a sacrifice again to remove the people's sin and wash the sanctuary from their corruption. Then second, he offers a calf and a lamb as burnt offerings, a sacrifice to turn away and to absorb God's wrath from the people. And then third, he offers a grain offering. And if we recall back, a grain offering represented worship. It was bringing the people's worship before God. Their sin had been washed away. God's wrath had been turned aside. And so they could bring worship to God. And then finally, he offers a peace offering, a sacrifice joining the people and God together in a covenant of fellowship. And then once the sacrifices are complete, once Aaron takes the blood inside, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And so that's what happened. That's just giving through an outline so we can sort it all out. Now I want to consider, what does it all mean? And so, like I usually do, I want to make some propositional statements from this passage. Things that this ceremony should have taught the ancient Israelites. And I'm going to make, I think, five statements that might have changed over time. We'll see if it's five. So five statements. First, the first thing the ancient Israelites should have learned is that God desires for his people to see his glory. God desires for his people to see his glory. This is really a truth that undergirds all of Leviticus and in many ways undergirds all of the Torah and all of the Bible. But it comes to a head here in Leviticus 9. It's at the forefront of our passage this morning because that goal is explicitly stated several times and it is fulfilled by the end of the passage. So at the end of the first command, a purpose is given for the command. We can go to Leviticus 9, 3 through 4. Listen to this. It says, "And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." It's a purpose statement. What's going on in this passage? God's glory is going to appear to them. Or again, in the second command, Leviticus 9:6, "And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." And so we've got this purpose statement. God's goal is to reveal his glory to the people. He wants his glory to dwell in their midst. He wants them to see it, to rejoice and His glory. In fact, this, and I've mentioned this already, this is God's glorious purpose in calling out a people, to bless them with the vision of His glory and to welcome them to draw near, to worship before the image of His glory. And so first, God desires for His people to see His glory. But second, God's people's sin prevents His presence. And so their sin must be covered and atoned for first. If God's glory is to dwell with His people, their sin must be covered and atoned for. And this is the tension that sits at the center of Leviticus, especially the center of this first section. God wants His glory to dwell in the midst of the people, but His people's sin prevents that. His people's sin would provoke His glory to consume them in fire and in wrath. So for God's glory to dwell in the midst of the people, their sin must be covered by sacrifice. And so that's what we looked at already, Leviticus 9:3-4. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you. So for the Lord to appear to them, they needed to offer the sacrifices that would wash away sin and pay their debt to God. Only when the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the grain offering were offered could God's glory draw nearer. Only then would His glory not destroy them. And actually we see every one of the sacrifices, except specifically the guilt offering offered in this passage on behalf of the people. My best understanding for why that is the guilt offering, since it has to do with paying a debt, was always tied to a specific sin. And since there's not a specific sin mentioned here, it's left off. It's hard to understand the concept of debt without a specific debt being paid. And so the other four offerings are offered for the people in this section. And so second, their sin must be covered and atoned for. But third, these offerings were not enough. These offerings must be made by a mediator to represent the people before God. And that's where I got the title of my passage this morning, because that's what we're going to see this morning, is the mediator stands and presents these sacrifices. Notice that there's only one short line in verse 5 recording the people's action in this passage. The bulk of the passage is not focused on what the people do. The people show up. That's what they do. The passage is focused on what Aaron does. And this is intensely highlighted in Leviticus 9:6-7. So it starts with Moses speaking to the people of Israel, and it says, "And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded you to do." So he's talking to the people of Israel, "that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering. Make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord had commanded." So as you read that, if you read closely, it kind of feels a little jumpy. Because Moses speaks to the people of Israel and says, this is what you need to do for God's glory to appear to you. Then he doesn't say anything. The people don't do anything. He says, here's what you need to do. And then he turns, and what he does is he talks to Aaron. He says, this is what you need to do. Aaron, listen up. He says, Aaron, you need to offer the sacrifice for God's people, for God's glory to appear to the people. Then Aaron needs to offer the sacrifice. Aaron needed to act. The people couldn't do anything. And so the priest needed to be the mediator. He needed to come before God to offer an acceptable sacrifice on the people's behalf. And we see Aaron do this in verses 15-21. This was the purpose of the priesthood, to represent the people before God. And so the priest stands in place of the people before God so that God's glory could come and dwell in the midst of the people. And the priest primarily did this by standing before God in the place of the people to offer sacrifices on their behalf. So he's representing the people to God. That was the first purpose of the mediator. But fourth, to do this, the priest needed to be perfect. To be the mediator, to represent the people to God, he needed to be able to approach God. So like we saw last week, Aaron needed to offer sacrifices on his own behalf first, because he wasn't clean and he wasn't perfect. And this is highlighted all the more because we went through this last week. Aaron and his sons had just been through the ordination ceremony. And we need to put this in context. They've been through the ordination ceremony, and all they've done for the last 7 days is sit at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They've been being purified. And then Aaron stands up to offer the sacrifices. If ever there was a time when Aaron was already clean, it would have been then. He just spent the last 7 days being cleansed. But still, Aaron is not clean. He needs still another sin offering and another burnt offering immediately before offering the people's offering. He wasn't clean. The priest needed to be clean, but Aaron wasn't, and so he offered offerings for himself. He needed to sacrifice himself. And then fifth, when the perfect priest obeys, when the perfect priest presents an acceptable sacrifice, then God's glory will be with his people. So obedience is strongly highlighted in this passage. That's why I went through the five parts of the passage already. Obedience is highlighted in this passage. And we're going to go next week and see how that contrasts with next week. Tie for next week. But the obedience of Aaron to the command is how God's glory comes to dwell in the midst of his people. God's goal is accomplished through the obedience of the perfect priest. And so Aaron offers the sacrifices. Aaron blesses the people. And then God's glory comes and appears to the people. The mediation of the priest was effective. He accomplished his purpose because he obeyed the command. And so that's our passage this morning. So I've got a kid's question to try to sum this up. Kids, you'll see your notes on the back again. And my question for this week is simply, what was God's goal in Leviticus? And God's goal in Leviticus is to show his people his glory. God's goal in Leviticus, and we could really say for the whole Bible, but let's focus on Leviticus right now. God's goal in Leviticus is to show his people his glory. So I want to turn now to our second point. How should this point us to Christ? So again, I want to take what we just set out from our passage and look at how this is ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. Now, four ways. I actually had a lot more than this. We can start diving into this passage and pulling thing after thing after thing out because it's all full of Christ. But let's just do the big things that stand out and do four things that is fulfilled by Jesus from this passage. So first, Jesus is God's glory revealed to us. So God's purpose in Leviticus 9 and in all of Leviticus and the Old Testament was to reveal his glory to his people without destroying them. That's his goal. That's what he's setting out to do. And he says that explicitly at the start of Leviticus 9, to have his glory dwell in their midst. And that goal was accomplished in Leviticus 9. It was. God's glory came. It said all the people saw God's glory. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. But it was a temporary glory. It was a fleeting glimpse that was quickly hidden from the people. The glory was shrouded behind the holy place, the curtain of the most holy place. And over centuries of rebellion, it was eventually removed from its place. That's what we read about this morning. That's why I had Kurt read Ezekiel. Let's see if I can get the right book out of my mouth. Ezekiel 10 and 11. God's glory came, but it didn't stay. Eventually, he mounted back up on his chariot of the cherubim, and he left the temple, and he left the city. It was temporary. It didn't completely fulfill its purpose. But Ezekiel also foretold a day when the glory of the Lord would again dwell in the midst of his people. The sanctuary would be filled again in a greater way, which is why we read Ezekiel 43. So coming back to verses 2 through 5. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east. It had left towards the east. God's glory left his people. But it came back from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he had come to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gates facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so the glory that comes in Leviticus 9 was a temporary, fleeting glimpse. But Ezekiel says, it's going to happen again. The glory of the Lord is going to fill the temple. And so Leviticus 9 was an important start, but not the final act. It was an important start for God's glory to dwell in his people, but not the final act. His coming to dwell in the midst of his people would be fulfilled in a greater sense later. So we need to look forward to see a greater glory coming to dwell among us. Coming to dwell among his people. And ultimately that's going to be fulfilled in Jesus. And so we see in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's language out of Leviticus. But here it gets even better and more closely tied to Leviticus 9. And we have seen his glory. That's almost a quote out of Leviticus 9. And all the people saw the glory of the Lord. And John says, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or again, Colossians 1:15, Paul says, he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Or Hebrews, which in some ways you could see Hebrews is the great exposition of Leviticus. It records in Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. We saw a greater glory come down and dwell in the midst of God's people. And so Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the glory that was revealed to the people in Leviticus 9. There was this goal that God was going to have His glory dwell in the midst of the people, and it was fulfilled, but it was a fulfillment looking forward to a better fulfillment, looking forward to Jesus, who is God's glory revealed to us. He is God's glory dwelling in our midst. But He will never leave His people. In fact, He promised that, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." The first glory left, but Christ's glory will be forever. So Jesus is God's glory revealed to us. But then also, Jesus is the offering that covers and atones for sin. I feel like I'm reusing points in some ways, but it happens a lot in Leviticus. And it's emphasized, and I think it's emphasized, but we emphasize it and say it a lot. So Jesus is the offering that covers and atones for sins. And so in Leviticus 9, God's glory only came when the people's sins had been covered by the atoning sacrifice. But the sacrifice that was offered was incomplete. And as we go through the Old Testament, we see that the sacrifices were offered day after day after day, year after year, century after century, millennia after millennia. And none of them fulfilled the purpose. Because even after all of those sacrifices, eventually the glory of the Lord departs from His people. The sacrifices weren't enough. A greater sacrifice was needed, a sacrifice worth more than the blood of bulls and goats. And so Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9, 6 through 14. Hebrews is specifically looking at the Day of Atonement, but Leviticus 9 and Leviticus 16 have a lot of parallels. Leviticus 9 is the first stake. Leviticus 16 is that repeated stake over and over and over again throughout the years. And so Hebrews 9, 6 through 14, I'll read parts of it. "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So to have the glory of God dwell among the people forever, a greater sacrifice needed to be made. And that sacrifice was the very blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God. The sacrifices that were made on this day were a type. His sacrifice satisfied the wrath and the justice of God forever, so that His glory can dwell in our midst forever. Jesus is God's glory that's dwelling with us forever, and that's because He offered the perfect sacrifice that satisfies God forever. But then third, we're going to see Jesus is the perfect priest. He's the one who offered the acceptable sacrifice. So in Leviticus 9, the atoning sacrifice had to be offered by the priest. It's actually emphasized. This is what you need to do. Nothing. Aaron, please do something for the people. It had to be offered by a perfect priest, one who is able to approach God on the people's behalf. But Aaron wasn't the perfect priest. That's a tension that you feel throughout Leviticus. It's a tension that you feel as you go through the Old Testament. And his priesthood is eventually going to fail because God's glory was hidden. It wasn't continually revealed from people, it was hidden. Eventually, again, like I said, it departed. His priesthood was not successful, so a greater high priest was needed. A priest that did not need to offer sacrifices first for himself and then for the people, but could walk into God's presence unafraid. And so again, we come to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." He didn't need to offer first for himself and then for the people. He came presenting his own blood to satisfy forever. Jesus was the perfect high priest, so he could perfectly mediate the sacrifice. And he can stand before God forever representing us. So we have no fear, we need have no fear that the glory of God will ever depart again, because we have a perfect priest who will always stand before God mediating on our behalf. And he is the perfect representation of God's glory to us. And then fourth, Jesus is the priest who revealed God's glory to his people on the eighth day. This is the section that I'm not going to go through everything we could, because I think that the timing here is really important, but I just want to give a quick glance on this. The numbers in Leviticus aren't random. These things have meaning, and we see them fulfilled. And so we saw Aaron wait 7 days. He waited 7 days at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He finished his appointment to the priesthood, and then on the eighth day, he completed the sacrifice. He entered the tabernacle, and then he came back before the people as the glory of God was revealed to all the people of God. So it's no surprise that Jesus, being the very glory of God, having been appointed as the perfect high priest and having offered the perfect sacrifice, came back to the people on the eighth day to reveal the glory of God. So we come to Matthew 28, 1 through 6. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to go see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came back and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know who you seek. I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he has said. Come see the place where he lay." So it was on the eighth day, the first day of the week after, that Jesus came back from the dead. He came back having presented his sacrifice to God to reveal the glory of God to his people. He was the better Aaron. And actually, we see things like he came to Jerusalem for a week before he did this. He waited 7 days and he came back on the eighth. So Jesus fulfills all the parts of this passage. But then I want to turn to a third question. How should this be applied to us? What does this have to do with us? We can see Jesus all over the passage, but I want to make three quick applications of our passage. First, our great passion should be to see God's glory. Our great passion should be to see God's glory. So our passage this morning teaches us that God's great desire is for his people to see his glory and to come and worship. Because the magnification of his glory is his people's greatest good. And so he's going to open up a way to make that possible. That's the story of Leviticus 9. He opened up a way through the mediation of the priesthood that his glory might dwell in the midst of his people. But if that's true, then that ought to be our great desire as well. That's God's great desire. It ought to be our great desire as well, our great passion. If God wants to show us his glory, then our great passion should be to see that glory. So we can look across the pages of the scripture. We see this all over the place. This was Moses' great passion. We see him coming up the mountain the second time after God's glory said, "I will leave this people. Maybe I'll take you, but I'm going to destroy this people. I'm going to leave this people." But Moses goes up the mountain and he pleads with God on the mountain. So we come to Exodus 33, 18 through 19. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." That was Moses' desire. "Please show me your glory." And God answers, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." That was Moses' desire. But more generally, this is the heart of the Old Testament. So we see Psalms 26, 8. "O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." The psalmist loved the glory of God. And so Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God?" And one of the great promises of the new covenant was that the glory of God would be truly seen. We see that first glimpse of it here in Leviticus 9, but then it's hidden away and eventually leaves. But Isaiah says this, Isaiah 35, 1 through 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and shall rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So that was the heart of the Old Testament, the promise of the New Covenant. And so it's no surprise that this was Jesus' desire for his followers as well. John 17:24, his high priestly prayer. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is the goal of God's work in the world, to display his glory to a worshiping people. So if we claim to be his people, then that ought to be our great passion as well. That ought to be the overarching goal, the overarching desire that guides our life. And so our very purpose in life ought to be oriented around seeing the glory of God as it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And so my first question to you this morning is that your desire? Do you desire to see the glory of God? Is that the driving force of your life, the thing to which you bring everything to? We should be desiring to see God's glory. Our great passion should be to see God's glory. But then second, our great passion should be to see God's glory, and our sure confidence should be in our perfect mediator. Our sure confidence should be in our perfect mediator. And so a great passion without any hope is a great disappointment, even an infinite disappointment. But fortunately, in God's glorious grace, our passage teaches us that there's a great hope, a sure hope, that God's people will see his glory because God will provide a mediator so that his glory can be seen. If that's true, then our hope of seeing God's glory in this world should rest in the work of Christ, because that is our only hope of seeing God's glory. And I think that's perhaps the greatest application of our passage this morning. This is the chief one. We should rest in Christ. He's going to bring us to the glory of God, that we would have confidence in the mediation of our great high priest. If Aaron could do this much to bring the glory of God, how much more can Christ bring us to see the glory of God? And so it should be a great joy and assurance that our high priest is interceding for us for this very thing, what we just read, John 17:24. This is Christ praying, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's Christ praying for his followers. Father, let them see my glory. We have a high priest who is mediating for us, who is bringing that desire before his Father. And it should be a great joy and assurance to us that God has already been revealing his glory to us in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:4. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has been working that in us. And it should be a great joy and assurance to know that God will present us in the end before the presence of his glory with great joy. Jude verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Father, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Christ interceded for it. God has been working it in us. He promises that he will bring us through Christ to see his glory in the end. The work of Christ on our behalf should root our passion to see God's glory. He is our hope and the source of our desire, and he's the fulfillment of that desire. We will see God's glory because Christ is mediating for us, and so we have a sure confidence in our perfect mediator. But if we have a great passion and a sure confidence, then we should have one pursuit. Our one pursuit should be to see God's glory revealed in Christ. So we have a great passion and a sure confidence, and we can rest in that confidence. But that does not mean that we take no action in responding to our passage this morning. Instead, our sure confidence should spur us to an ever more intense pursuit of God's glory. We see that even in our passage this morning. I didn't talk much about the people, but I've emphasized that the people stood back as Aaron performed on their behalf and looked at how that points us towards Christ, our great and better mediator. But the people didn't do exactly nothing. It actually does record that the people did something. In fact, the first recorded obedience is the people's obedience. They left. They left whatever they were doing, and they came to watch. They showed up. The people came. They showed up. They left behind whatever other tasks they could have been doing that day because they wanted to see the glory of God. And that's our imperative this morning. If we have a great passion and a sure confidence, then we should leave all other things to go see the glory of God as it's revealed in Christ. We see that this becomes the heart of the New Testament. So Paul tells us, Philippians 3, verses 7 through 8, "For whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul says, I'm going to set everything else aside. Whatever I might have thought was worthwhile in this world, I'm setting it aside. I'm counting it as loss in favor of his passion to see Christ's glory. And so Hebrews holds up the example of Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. It makes a contrast. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So Hebrews records, Moses set aside all the treasures of this world so he could stand on that mountain and he could cry before God, "Show me your glory." He could have stayed and took all the glory of Egypt, but he stood on the mountain and said, "No, show me your glory." And Jesus said, this will be the pursuit of every one of his disciples. So Luke 14:33. "So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." So our great passion should find rest in our mediator, but it should be worked out in action as well. Our passion should lead to an increased pursuit, an intense pursuit, a pursuit that has great joy and hope because it can rest perfectly in our mediator, but an intense pursuit. We should be organizing our lives to help us see God's glory revealed in Christ. We'll be analyzing our activities. We'll look at the things that take up our time and effort. We'll try to determine, is this truly helping me to see Christ's glory? Is this thing helping me to see Christ's glory and to love Christ's glory? Or is it distracting me from that? And if something isn't helping you to see Christ's glory as it's revealed in Scripture, then we'll cut those things out of our lives. We'll consider them lost. We'll renounce them in favor of Christ. When we say, no, this thing really is distracting me. It's not helping me to see it. Say, no, I don't need it. And so my second question to you this morning is, have you and are you willing to renounce anything and everything in this world that does not help you to taste and see that the Lord is good? Have you and are you willing to renounce anything and everything in this world that doesn't help you to taste and see that the Lord is good? And I think, unfortunately, it's all too easy to ignore that sort of command. We can easily go about our lives in much the same way as anyone else in this world. But Scripture consistently teaches us that we'll be a radical people, and we'll be radical in this way, that we'll throw all these other things off because our sole pursuit is seeing the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so let's go out with great confidence in our mediator to pursue the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that we have a great and perfect high priest, one who has walked into your presence unafraid and has presented his own blood before your throne. Father, we thank you that he is always there interceding on our behalf, that he sits at your right hand as our advocate. Father, we thank you that he has brought your glory into this world and that we can look into Scripture to see Christ and to see his glory revealed to us. And Father, our prayer is that we would want that. Father, give us hearts that truly love that glory, that desire to pursue that glory, that run after Christ with our whole being, so that we would see more of your glory revealed in Christ. Father, that's first a work of your Spirit in us. Father, to give us eyes to see glory and a desire to see glory. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be present in us towards that end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open up for questions or comments or other words of encouragement. No, I'm not going to do that.